There are two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. You might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I don't know if you saw in verses 17 through 20 all the characteristics there of the essence of God. We're in God willingly, more abundantly. Willingly is talking about his sovereignty. To show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. The immutability stands for his immutability. Counsel stands for his word or plan confirmed by an oath. By two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that's veracity, truth. We might have a strong consolation. The word strong talks about his omnipotence, and consolation is really encouragement. Who have fled for refuge, lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, and naturally we know that's talking about resurrection. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's actually a play on the essence of God. Okay, verse 17, wherein refers to the entire previous clause. The idea is, in accordance with this universal custom, since the oath has this convincing power among men, in other words, men make solemn oaths to one another, God also confirms his word by an oath, just as there are practices here in the human race. God also confirms things by an oath. The word willing here is a translation of a word that looks like this. B-O-U-L O-M-A-I. That's the word you have for willing. It's bulimai, which means and speaks of desire that's based upon the mind. This is a mental desire. And over against a desire which comes from the emotions is another word for desire that is strictly emotional, but this is a mental desire. And God, facing the human race with its frailty, was minded to do thus and so, which we'll see. Now the word immutability is a triple compound word, a meta theton. Now this word comes from tithemi, which means to place. Meta is the word for change. When you change your mind, metanoia. The compound, just these two words here, compound here means to change place. In other words, to transfer two things, one of which is put in place of another. But you have a negative in front of it. This is that a Greek negative. So it means not to change from one place to another. Now the noun that comes from this looks like this. Meta, T-H-E-M E-N-O-S. Now this is the noun of this verb. And this means to turn or change. And this is the word to use for turncoat. And again, you have the A in front of here, so it would be not to change from one place to another, not to change from one thing to another, or the noun, turncoat. Now, the Greek letter alpha, A in the front of it, prefix to the word, makes it mean the opposite as to what is meant originally. And that is, God will not change his position. As far as his promise is concerned, as far as his oath is concerned, as far as his plan or his word is concerned. Now, having made the promise, he's going to stand by it. He is not a turncoat. He won't go back on his word. He won't change his position as to his promise, because that promise rests upon his counsel, this says. The counsel is immutable also, the counsel being his plan in eternity past. Now, the word counsel is the word boule, which word is allied to bulamai up here. And it means desire, desire which comes from one's mind. So the word counsel then means God's plan, the word counsel being in eternity past. So the triune God, in council, governed, convened, and brought forth this counsel to the effect that the soul of the believer might have a sure refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this counsel is immutable. His plan is immutable. The word confirmed is a translation of the word mediator, M-E-S-I-T-E-U-O, mistuo, which means to act as a mediator between two parties, to accomplish something by coming in between two parties. This means a sponsor, this means a surety, or to pledge oneself to give surety. So we have eternity past, God came up with a counsel or a plan. God cannot change his mind about his plan because he's immutable. He's given his word that's absolute veracity or truth. He's omnipotent, which means he has the power to keep and perform it. And then this word says he's placed himself between man and himself as a surety. God placed himself between himself and the inheritors of the problem. In other words, God descended, as it were, from his own absolute exaltation in order, so to speak, to look up to himself after the manner of men and take himself to witness. And so by this gracious condensation, confirm the promise for the sake of those who are heirs of the promise. So he mediated, or he came in between man and himself through the oath by himself. The word promise here is preceded by a definite article in the Greek text pointing to a definite particular promise defined in context. Even though this is the promise, still a part of the word, still a part of his plan, and no matter what the promises are, he can't change or go back on them. But the definite article points us to the context, and here, promises to Abraham found in verse 14, and his posterity. In other words, under these circumstances, and in pursuance of this principle, the Most High gave to Abraham his oath. As a man's oath may stay, further questions of the point attested, how much more may God's? In other words, this verse is saying that the word of the Almighty is security enough for anybody. The word of the Almighty is security enough because of the fact that it's truth or absolute veracity. But in gracious consideration to fallen man's slowness to believe him and to his own seemingly slowness of fulfillment, he gives us security. In other words, he gives a promise, and the promise is just as sure as he is because it's an extension of himself, taking in his immutability and veracity. And even though the promise isn't fulfilled, it's still sure. So he wished to prove something here by the unchangeableness of his counsel. Now, for example, believers don't doubt that it's possible for the Lord to raise the dead. But sometimes the long delay
seems to be the people that he's forgotten or changed his mind. And there's a stress of doubt. But this particular verse is what quiets all that, because the oath is given. Now, God has changed his plan at times, whereas they rested conditionally on the obedience of men. People are confused how God never changes, and he doesn't, when it's unconditional. For example, when man is involved in it, like the sin of Eli, turned aside the glory of the priesthood from his family. In other words, he lost the priesthood. The sin of Saul, for example, broke the scepter away from his house. And the temple, God's dwelling place, was broken up and is no more. In other words, when things are dependent upon the human race, then there's a change. In other words, how great is the difference between the Garden of Eden and the earth today? Big difference. But now we have something. God, by his oath, has given guarantee against any change of this, his counsel, his plan, his promise, his word. And blessing and multiplication in the land of the promise, which is Palestine, given to Abraham, shall encompass Abraham, but he has to be risen from his dead, and also the seeds that follow him. So the Lord establishes his counsel by two immutable transactions. One of them is the covenant given in Genesis 15, and the other one is the covenant given in Genesis chapter 22. Both of these, in context, refer to Abraham. Verse 18. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that's set before us. Now the word things is a translation of a word which means something that is performed or accomplished. The word is pragma. Therefore it means more than things. It speaks of accomplished facts or that which has been done. The two things, the two accomplished facts, which are done are the act of God making a promise, number one, and the act of God taking a solemn oath, number two. And these are not subject to change because they are immutable. The word consolation looks like this. Para kaleo, and the compound means to encourage. It's prefixed by the word strong, which is eskuo, which speaks of indwelling strength, as put forth aggressively as an obstacle to resistance. It's an army or a fortress. So the encouragement here, which God promises and God's oath afford, which is his word, is like a strong army or a fortress against any doubt or discouragement. This is emphasizing the surety and the strength of the word of God. Now, God's promises and God's oath should, in context, keep these Jews from apostatizing through the encouragement that the word gives. The writer says that the encouragement of those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before them. The Greek word here for flee for refuge tells us something about the Old Testament. Kata fugo. It's used in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 42. And it's used in Deuteronomy 4, verse 42, of the slayer who killed his neighbor unawares, and to escape the avenger, flees for refuge to one of the cities of refuge. Here it speaks of the unbeliever fleeing to refuge from the penalty of sin, in context of the high priest who has offered an atonement for him and for his sin. His only hope, the high priest, the Messiah. So this is a picture of the city of refuge, as a foreshadowment of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father. Then verse 19 says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. Here we have salvation made possible by the presence of the high priest in the heavenly Holy of Holies, verses 19 and 20. The writer here speaks of the hope of eternal life as an anchor of the soul. Now, this is one of those passages in Hebrews for the security of the believer. Many people take the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, try to discourage and distort your security, but this verse here, based on God's promise and oath, His immutability and His power, tells us here and modifies our eternal life. And here the writer of Hebrews in verses 19 and 20 speaks of the hope of eternal life, and he uses it as an anchor of the soul. I want you to notice again, the soul is emphasized, which is the real you and not the body. And then he uses two adjectives to describe the anchor. Now, in Scripture, we have many different types of terms used. Sometimes we have athletic terms. Sometimes we have military terms. Sometimes we have medical terms. Now we have a nautical term. And we have the anchor of the soul, which is our eternal security. And he uses two adjectives to describe this anchor. One of them is the word sure, the other one is the word steadfast. In other words, this anchor that we have, this eternal security that we have, this salvation that we have is sure and steadfast. And the distinction between these two adjectives here is in the relation of the same object to two different tests applied to it from without. In other words, what am I saying? Here is a cross, you have accepted Christ as your Savior, you have eternal life. Now these two words represent two tests from the outside on our salvation. See, our salvation is called an anchor of the soul here. It's a term for our salvation. But the distinction between these two words, these two adjectives here, is in relation to the same object, our salvation, but two different tests applied to it from without. Now the word sure looks like this. A, there's that negative in the front again. S-P-H-A-L-L-O. Now, A means not. And spalo means to totter, T-O-T-T-E-R. And so the compound word here means not to make totter, not to baffle or foil. It speaks therefore of something that cannot be made to totter when put to the test. That's the word sure. Steadfast is the word bathion, which means sustaining one's steps in going. This speaks of something that does not break down under the weight of something that steps on it. In other words, this one can't totter. This one cannot break down. So this hope or this confidence which the believing soul has in the Lord Jesus Christ is an anchor of the soul that cannot be made to totter nor break down or put under any stress or strain. Now that's a good way of explaining eternal salvation here. It can't totter, fall down, or sink, and it cannot be break down by any type of a treading upon or stress or strain. That's all based on the next word that says which entereth. So we go back syntactically to the anchor. It's the anchor that enters into that within the veil. The words that within are the translation of the definite article and the comparative, and speaking of something farther within, it has distance involved. And the word speaks for another place within the vera. Now that doesn't point to anything definite. Here the idea is merely that the answer is within the veil. And the veil of the temple, as you know, in the Old Testament, separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. But the writer of Hebrews is not speaking here of the type, the temple, or the tabernacle, but he's speaking of the reality. See, we're gone from the shadows to the substance. And the Holy of Holies of heaven itself is the reality of which the earthly Holy of Holies is the type. So we know something from this verse. Here is the tabernacle. Here is the Holy of Holies. Here is the holy place. There's a veil in between. When Jesus Christ went to the cross and arose, this veil was rent from top to bottom. High priest used to go in once a year. Now, this is a picture of the third heaven where Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father. See, the high priest entered here. Now, the high priest, Christ, is entered here. So the writer is not speaking here of the type. This is the temple and the type. He's speaking of the reality over here. And the holy holies of heaven itself, which is the reality of that which was on the earth. So the anchor of the believer, then, is therefore fastened within the veil. And that's the holy of holies in heaven. And we have some rich figures here. Now, we're using the word anchor, which is a nautical term. In other words, the present life of the believer is depicted as a sea. Your life on this earth is depicted as a sea. And the soul actually is a ship on the sea. The hidden bottom of the sea is the hidden reality of the heavenly word. And the soul of the believer, as a tempest-tossed ship, is held by the anchor within the veil, fastened by faith to that blessed reality which is Christ within the veil. Many times in Scripture you see things like, do not be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. And again, it's used as a nautical term. Now it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. The word have is the word echo. An echo means to have and to hold. That's our status quo. So we know quite a few things from this verse. The moment of salvation we have and hold eternal life. And it can't be tottered and it can't be broken down because it's dependent upon the one that's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Literally, this verse reads this way, which as an anchor we have of the soul, both safe and firm, and entering through the inner side of the veil. The anchor is only once besides this mentioned in the New Testament, and it's talking about Paul and Paul's history. In the voyage homeward, he and his friends found themselves in great peril on the 14th night of the storm. And the Scripture says, and then they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. They couldn't do anything but wait for that day of deliverance. But amidst the storm, they had a hope given of God, and through it they came safely at last to the land. And this is the only other place where this word is used, the anchor. We may well suppose that the Apostle Paul never forgot that night or the dismay there. Now, the like spiritual circumstance of the believing Hebrews, who this is written to, recalls the event in his mind, as we well imagine, but the one anchor of the soul which his Lord has supplied was better than the floor of man's manufacture. And he gives three descriptions of this spiritual anchor that I want you to see, and again, this verse is strong with eternal security. born in some soils, S-O-I-L-S, anchors will not hold. In other words, some of the soil may be sandy and no substance, or an anchor may slip, drop anchor, and the ship drips, and sometimes the ship is lost. But you see, ours is steadfast. In other words, there's no drifting there at all. No loss of the ship or anything, because the anchor is secure. Secondly, sometimes the anchor is not strong enough, or the cable breaks, see? One time you put it in the soil can't hold it. Another time the cable or the anchor itself is broke. But our anchor is sure. See, the soil, or the ground, is the word. That's our foundation. And our anchor is sure, which is Jesus Christ. A holding ground of our anchor is very peculiar, because other anchors, see, sink beyond sight into the depths of the ocean. See, most anchors go down into the ground or the sea. But here's the one that's so cool about this one. Our anchor does not have to worry about soil and down below and out of sight, but our anchor goes upwards to the heavenly of heaven of heavens, and there it's caught in the tabernacle above into the innermost chambers. In other words, this anchor is a lot different than the others. The others go down, depend upon soil and so forth, and depend about the chain and the anchor, but this one goes up. It's anchored into the Holy of Holies in heaven. So this gives us some confidence. This gives us some encouragement, because you can never be shipwrecked or winched away from the promises of God's written word here. They cannot give way despite all the trials of time. And this expression, within the veil, we're taken back to Moses, because within the veil was the characteristic place of the high priest in the Old Testament. And so we have the law of the manslayer brought out here within the refuge city. We have the hope or security of the believer. And we also have in this passage the heritage of Abraham and his sons. In other words, this promise that is so sure and steadfast brings out the refuge city, which is a picture of our salvation. It brings out also the hope, or the confidence, or the encouragement of the believer, and in context, the promise is to Abraham. So there are many things right here. Our hope of glory is within the veil, because our high priest is sitting there. Hence is seen the superiority of our hope. The law could not just speak of the death of a high priest, but our high priest had not only died, but risen again. See, all the other high priests died, and it was true. Not only is he risen, but he's ascended, and by his ascent he has entered the true tabernacle of God on high, and abides now in his holiest. An anchor firmly fixed brings the ship up to the spot where it lies. And so our risen high priest will bring us to abide where he is now. In other words, he's right here in the right hand of the Father. We're right down here. Our anchor is here. We're anchored up there. And that's where we go, where the anchor is, eventually, into the haven. Verse 20 says, "Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Very clear that the anchor is Christ. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. Our security is in him. So the anchor of a believer's soul, our confidence of eternal life, is in our high priest, the Messiah. And it's fastened securely to a rock within the veil, in the Holy of Holies, in the heavenlies. And that rock is Messiah, whom the writer now speaks of as a forerunner. Now here we have an entirely new idea, because it introduces something foreign to the idea of the Levitical economy. The priesthood of Aaron did not enter into the Holy of Holies as a forerunner, but only as a people's representative. He entered a place where the one who hath he ministered cannot follow him. In other words, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies once a year, but the one he represented never went in there. He just represented the person. So he entered the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, the high priest, instead, in place of the believer, not as one cutting a pioneer path for him. Now the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, when exhorting the unsaved professing Jew to place his faith in Messiah as high priest, urges him to enter the Holy of Holies personally, a thing which the First Testament believer could not do in his high priesthood. In other words, in the Old Testament, they had a high priest that went into the Holy of Holies once a year. But the people were down here. They never entered into that. He was representing them. If his atonement wasn't sure, then he would be destroyed himself. But these people never were. So you couldn't use the word forerunner for that. So the word forerunner is new to our dispensation. It's the idea of our high priest. Reminds us and the readers of the fact that the Joshua of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament, that it is the God of Israel who died on the cross as an atonement for sin. But this high priest is not in the line of Aaron, but in that of Melchizedek. And he is an eternal high priest, and his priesthood had no beginning, nor will it have an ending. See, the Old Testament priesthood began and ended. This one had no beginning and no ending. This high priest is the rock of salvation, into which the anchor of the believer's soul is fastened, which anchor is his faith in the atonement his high priest has offered. The high priest in Israel was arrayed in gorgeous robes. He would enter the sanctuary, wearing on his shoulders 2 stones and 12 stones on his breastplate, representing the tribes of Israel. And he would carry upon the shoulders of his strength and upon the heart of his love the saved of Israel into the presence of God. Just so our heavenly high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, after the order of Melchizedek, carries upon the shoulders of his omnipotence and upon the heart of his infinite love those who place their faith in him into the presence of God. In other words, we're sitting in the heavenlies as per Ephesians. So the writer here encourages the people to put their faith in the New Testament sacrifice, the Messiah, rather than to go back to the First Testament sacrifice, which was set aside by God at the cross. Now you got to remember that in 67 A.D., these Jews were believers. They had accepted Christ as Savior. The temple was still up and wouldn't be destroyed till 70 A.D. Now they're going back and taking part in the ritual when the reality has come. Now God the Holy Spirit is telling them how much better they have it in Christ, the reality, rather than the ritual or the shadow. And he hits the priesthood because of the fact before the priesthood went in once a year, represented them, but they couldn't go in. And the priesthood had a beginning and an ending, and it was a specialized priesthood. But now, in Christ, they have an anchor, which is Christ the High Priest, sitting in the true Holy of Holies, and they enter in also in him, which before they never could do. And this priesthood goes on forever, and it's after the order of Melchizedek. It's encouragement for them to stop that ritual and get with their salvation and live their lives as unto the Lord in their new position. So actually, here, this is a strong encouragement for the people to put their faith in this New Testament sacrifice the Messiah, rather than go back to the First Testament sacrifices, which are plural, which were set aside by God at the cross. Also in the Old Testament, the priest could not stay in the Holy of Holies, but was in peril for the few moments that he was by duty called to be there. Jesus Christ entered in on our behalf to bring us also at length within the veil permanently, not just once a year, but permanently. In this expression, forerunner, we're reminded of the history and the story of Joseph. It's full of typical meaning in which Christians in general see only the humiliation of Christ in the story of Joseph. Jesus has fulfilled in type all that he had to suffer after the pattern of Joseph. But his reign of glory, second coming, he's bringing Israel to a change of mind and forgiving them, have yet to be accomplished. Now Joseph, when pardoning his brothers their grievous faults against him, points to the meaning of God in this manner in Genesis 45:5, and says, "I am Joseph, your brother, if you remember, which you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." That's Genesis 45:5. And Joseph accordingly plants his brethren in Egypt. And again, when the Lord meets Moses at the Mount of God, he promises Israel, as led by his commissioned servant, that they shall be found there too. In Exodus 3:2, "This shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. Thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, and ye shall serve God upon this mountain." So at this point we see a significant contrast between Moses and Christ. To Israel, Moses sorrowfully declares that because of his office, he must stay and die on the other side of the Jordan and not enter into the land of promise. It says, "But the Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess the land." Jesus Christ has entered for us within the veil as high priest. And Christ, because of his ascent and interest as our high priest, the Holy Spirit has spoken to us through these passages, telling us of the better things that we have in Christ than they had in the Old Testament. So the passage now before us confirms the application of Hebrews 4, verses 10 and 14, that he entered into his rest. And now he's stated as being the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he's the priest-king. He's entered into the holies, and the holiest of the holies, as the high priest for his friends. He's coming out again as king to put down his foes and reward his friends. It's remarkable that we do not read in Scripture either of the palace of Melchizedek as the king or of his temple as high priest. But how much of importance this likeness of Christ is to his resembling Melchizedek. Now, the whole situation about Melchizedek is that we find two offices here which are separated. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3, give us the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Now, first of all, you have to realize that Melchizedek was a person. He was a sinner saved by grace. He had no recorded parents. He had no recorded date of birth or of death. He's a type, therefore, of Messiah and his eternal priesthood. And verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him." And the brief history of Melchizedek is given in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. And Abram came to Salem, he found a Gentile priest of God ministering to believers in that city. And in Genesis 14, in the first 10 verses, the superiority
of Melchizedek is compared to Levi. And then in verses 11 through 19 of Genesis 14, we have the imperfection of the Levitical priesthood causing the introduction of another priesthood and is shown to carry with it a change in the law. In other words, the Holy Spirit keeps on making contrast about the things that we have in Christ which are much better than the Old Testament foreshadowment. And then lastly, in Genesis 14, Christ appeared to the Levitical priesthood as being of Melchizedek's order of food. So the writer here sets before us the testimony of Genesis concerning Melchizedek. And then interprets it, or draws out of it, God's meaning towards us in this record given. The preceding chapter, chapter 6, told us of Christ's entrance into the heavens in the character of the high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The difficulty, if any, with Melchizedek is that most people do not believe in the full inspiration of the Scriptures and actually the minute arrangements of God here in His providence. The writer, as he writes about the basis of his interpretation here, assumes that Moses was so inspired that we may draw inference both from his silence and from his expressed comments. Many have sought to learn how things spoken typically of Melchizedek were realized in fact. How was he in fact the king of righteousness and in fact the king of peace? How could it be true in fact that he had neither father nor mother and never died? And when you pursue such inquiries, many have come to the conclusion that Melchizedek was Jesus Christ before his incarnation, or either he was the Holy Spirit or an angel. In other words, many people think that Melchizedek was Christ, or Melchizedek was Jesus, or Melchizedek was the Holy Spirit. But if that were so, then he was not a man and say not a priest. So some say that he must be aged sin. He was alive even to Abraham's day. But of sin, none of the special assertions told good, his origin, his birth, and his sons are all told. So God has purposely concealed the early and latter particulars of Melchizedek's history, and he might be the fitted type of the perfection of the Son of God. Now the writer is looking from the notice given in Psalm 110, where Melchizedek is mentioned, and also in Genesis, to point out what is God's eye, the significance of the Son, being said to be the Melchizedek order of the priesthood. The order of Levi is laid down at large in the law. And what is the order of Melchizedek? The points of difference between it and that of Aaron are to be derived from the three verses of Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20, in which the Spirit of God speaks of this priestly king. That narrative in Genesis 14 is to be applied positively and negatively. What Moses does say of him has a meaning, and what he does not say also has a meaning. And of these principles, let's take a look at some of them so we'll have an idea of who and what Melchizedek was. First of all, it says that Melchizedek was a king of Salem. His sphere was on earth. King of Salem means that his ministry was on this earth. Salem is the word Salam, which means peace, or is Jerusalem. This appears from another of the Psalms, which describes the results of a great battle whereby Christ shall put down the power of Satan, obtain the earth and Palestine for his millennial reign. Psalm 76, 1 through 3 says, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel, and Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, the sword, and the battle. The king of Salem has its sphere on the earth. Salem means peace, and is Jerusalem.
And this describes the results of a great battle where Jesus Christ shall put down the power of Satan and obtain the earth in Palestine, talking about the second advent, the millennial reign. Secondly, it also says in Genesis 14 that he's a priest of the Most High God. That's another terminology used for Melchizedek. Under the law, the union of the kingly and the priestly powers was forbidden. But here before the law, in the typical days of Abram, father of the faithful, he is one as both king and priest. The Most High is a title of God which is especially connected with millennial times again. So when you're talking about king, you're talking about millennium. When you're talking about priest of the Most High God, you're also talking about millennium or second advent. And he, it says, Melchizedek blessed him, Abraham. And says, blessed be Abraham by the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. Now in Daniel, the title for the Most High stand connected with God's rule on the earth after he had withdrawn power from the kings of Israel. And if you remember, Daniel interpreting the king's dream of the great tree, that was given to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. That's Daniel 4:17, Daniel 4:25. So God is the king of the earth. The Lord Most High is terrible. He subdues the nation before Israel. And he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. So here we have the proof of the coming in of another dispensation, different in principle from the gospel. The second psalm gives God's call to kings to his own son, and this return from victory over conquering kings was in a certain sense the highest point in Abraham's life. And God's priest proclaims his victory by given by the Lord, and he then pronounces blessed or happy. And Melchizedek here is a person, not Jesus Christ. In order to be a priest, he has to be a human being. In order to be a king, he has to be a human being. So Melchizedek is the king of Salem, and he brought forth bread and wine. And this is before his priesthood is mentioned. And this is a kingly act, not a presentation to God, but to man, designed for refreshment to Abraham and his men coming back from battle. And it's narrated before Melchizedek's priesthood is named. And though Melchizedek is the priest, there's no mention of sin or sacrifice. And it says here also that Melchizedek and Abraham pays him tithes in verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now you have the definition for king of Salem and king of peace, but I want you to notice something here. There's a divine order which is based on the divine word. And this is a principle for time and eternity, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation, I want you to notice this, king of righteousness. And then it says, and after that also, king of Salem, or king of peace. Now this is one of the concepts that Theodore Roosevelt really pushed very hardly. This is righteousness, and this is peace. If you notice this verse, the order is righteousness first. Roosevelt wrote a chapter on this concept, and he said that if he had his choice between peace or righteousness, he would take righteousness every time. He said most people try to promise peace without righteousness, and if you secure a peace without righteousness, then it's not a righteous peace. He said a lot of people have looked for peace to the avoidance of righteousness. It says, if you have righteousness, you'll have peace. and peace must always come after righteousness. Tremendous principle. Now, verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you have imputed righteousness. As a result of having imputed righteousness, you have peace with God. Same concept again, whether it's political or whether it's spiritual, righteousness always must precede peace. You can't have peace with God unless you have imputed righteousness. You can't have peace in time unless there are righteousness preceding it. Peace is always a handmaiden of righteousness, just like peace is always a handmaiden of grace. You can't have peace without grace. You can't have peace without righteousness, and righteousness and grace are the same time. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Gave is the translation which means to separate it to parts to distribute. In dividing to Melchizedek a tenth part, it was the spoils of battle. And Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek as a priest. And the word first refers to the first designation with reference to this particular individual, Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek, which is the first designation which the writer uses, means king of righteousness. Melech is the Hebrew word for king. And righteousness is tzedek. You put these two words together, you have Melchizedek, and that's translated King of Righteousness, which means that, number one, Melchizedek was a man. He had to be a man in order to be a king. He had to be a man in order to be a priest. He has to be a bona fide member of the human race. This says that he is righteous, and we know there's none righteous, not one, so this means he's a born-again believer. So I know quite a few things from this. And the name Melchizedek, which is the first designation here, which the writer uses, means king of righteousness, then follows a designation, king of Salem, which means kings of peace. The latter coming from his character, as the first coming from his name. And the ancient name of Jerusalem was Jebus, and when Melchizedek was a king and priest of the city, it was called Salem. Melech signifies king, Tzedek signifies righteousness. So Jesus is one day to be manifested, possessing power and resurrection to cut off his foes, the second advent. King of righteousness comes back and he establishes peace. After the destruction of the wicked, and because of their being consumed out of the earth, there will be peace. Peace emanating from Salem, Jerusalem, the city of the great king, as a center. And this then must be fulfilled by Christ becoming a king on the earth, or the personal reign here is foretold. In other words, Melchizedek is definitely an individual. He has to be an individual to be a king. He has to be an individual to be a priest. It is not Christ. And he has to have imputed righteousness. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this. And he has to encounter many foes. And many pass by the great truth here stated and don't even see it. So this is second advent title. This is when he puts everything underneath his foot. Now some see it and some don't. One of the problems that people have is the fact that where does Melchizedek appear here? Not in heaven, on earth. Where was his kingly and priestly powers exercised? In earth, at Jerusalem. There, then, will Jesus Christ also exercise his. So when you have Melchizedek, you're talking about Jesus Christ returning at the second advent and setting up the millennial reign of Christ. Is talking about him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Melchizedek points to that. And then it points to the fact there's a man coming back. Righteousness precedes priests because he separates the wheat from the chaff and the good from the bad. And this is the millennial reign. And since Melchizedek was the king of Salem, we know this is Jerusalem. And Christ will set his foot down on the Mount of Olives, and Jerusalem will be restored again. There's a lot of things in here about Melchizedek that are here. Now, not only does Melchizedek's kingly title take precedence over his priesthood, but of the seven times in which the word king is named in this epistle, is five times used in these two verses. Four times is Melchizedek celebrated as king, twice in direct statements, twice in interpretation. Twice only is Jesus' priestly office noticed in the Old Testament, but a volume may be written concerning the kingdom of Messiah and coming in his glory. So we have in the citation of the first chapter, the Savior's return to earth first. Notice then his anointing of Zion, the rod of iron breaking his foes, his empire intended to all the nations, his glory as the son of David, greater than Solomon's, his scepter of righteousness as the son of God, and the nations laid low in the battle. So Melchizedek speaks volumes mainly about Christ as king after being priest. Now, Christ as king is to be both king of righteousness and king of peace. And these are to be two of the perfections of his reign on the earth. In Haggai 2:9, peace is to be in Jerusalem. In Zechariah 9:9, it's all over the earth. Now, the writer has cited this, and the second psalm is a witness to both of these. Now, Hebrews 7:3 brings out a controversial verse. It says, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, without father doesn't mean no parents. There's only one virgin birth. Without mother, without descent, speaks of the fact there is no record of his parentage. It's not here. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have a father. He has to have a father. It doesn't mean that he doesn't have a mother. He has to have a mother. It doesn't mean he's without descent. He has to have parents. But it speaks of the fact that there is no record here in Scripture of it. And this is significant, for it indicates a different type of priesthood from the Levitical. Remember, we're constantly making a contrast by these Jews being in Jerusalem, going back to the old economy, going back to the temple, and Levitical priesthood as compared to Christ, and the comparison is between a different type of priesthood from that of Levi, in which a person's genealogy was of first importance. You had to know from whence you came in order to be a high priest, because it had to be of the tribe of Aaron and the Levi. And this is a contrast to show you that you have something better. Now, if you weren't in the tribe of Levi, weren't descended from Aaron, you couldn't be a priest. But here you have without father. Here you have without mother. Here you have without descent. It doesn't make any difference who your parents are. See, you're in Christ inside the veil. This is that new priesthood. So what I said was, sometimes some things are omitted and some things are spelled out. But even in the omission, you can see a contrast, because in the Old Testament, they had to know who their father was. They had to know who their mother was. They had to know who they were descended from, and they had to be absolutely perfect without any broken bones or blemishes. But here you have without father, without mother, without the sin. It speaks of the fact that there's no record of their parentage, and it's significant, for it indicates an entirely different type of priesthood from the specialized Levitical, in which a person's genealogy was of first importance. In Israel, no man was allowed to exercise priestly functions unless he belonged to the family of Aaron. He said, well, I wish I was in the Old Testament. You wouldn't have access at all. The words, having neither beginning of days nor end of life refer to the fact that the historical record is silent regarding his birth and his death. As a human being, he was born, and he did die, but it's silent. And then it says, Melchizedek has made like the Son instead, likened to the Son of God. It means to produce a facsimile in the sense that his history was so written up to that he appeared to have no father and mother and no end of days. And the resemblance lies in the biblical representation and not primarily in Melchizedek himself as a type. One could not have a type that was itself eternal, for then one would have the reality and not the type. In other words, types teach, but they are not fulfilling in all parts. Well, we'll take it up next time. These are some of the passages that people have a little difficulty with, that Melchizedek is Christ because without father, without mother, without the sin. But when you see where the passage is, talking about the Jews in Jerusalem, 67 A.D., they're going to the temple when they have already received Christ, which was a foreshadowment of him going back to the old priesthood. He's trying to encourage them to go on because they have something better in Christ as depicted by the anchor and the different type of priesthood. He doesn't want them to go back because in 3 years, in 70 A.D., the Romans are going to come in and all those who are out of it are going to be out of it. So he's encouraging them to get with it. Don't go back. Keep going forward. You got something better than you had before. The other was a shadow. This is reality. That was specialized. This is universal. I think verse 3, when you see it in the proper sense, without father, without mother, and they were dependent upon their lineage to get into the priesthood, this speaks volumes, should have caught their attention. It's interesting. And whatever our parenthood happens to be, good, bad, or indifferent, it doesn't make any difference when you accept Christ as your Savior, you see? That has no bearing on it at all. It's not the first birth, it's the second birth, and that's what's being emphasized here. We'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity we have at looking at your plan. We're thankful looking at this from the point of encouragement of what we have in Christ, particularly that anchor of our souls that is sure and steadfast. We thank you for the terminology, the words, and the time in which it's written so that we can really realize the security that we have in Christ and we need to go nowhere else. We're thankful that the anchor is not in something that is below and is not reliable, but the anchor is above, in that Christ is